Gospel meeting was a great success, big success. Just think, 7 years ago, we couldn't afford a preacher, and now we've got four preachers and four students. Great things are going on. We had three baptisms at our gospel meeting. We had many prayers, good food, and good fellowship. Attendance ran from 37 the low night to around 50, 49 was the highest that I counted. Satan hindered us. We had some problems. It's the first of our gospel meetings. We're going to do this every 2 months. I'd like to remind you that we'll be mailing these mail-outs. We'll be mailing these every 2 months, and it'll go to all our neighborhood here, and we'll announce a gospel meeting. So we're going to skip a month and then have another gospel meeting, then we'll skip a month, have another gospel meeting. So we're just really learning how to do this. The devil hindered us in some things, defeated us in some things. We had banners ordered, and I was supposed to get them Thursday. I went to get them Friday, the next day, and the guy said, well, maybe Wednesday, man. And so we're going to find banners from somebody else that needs to sell them. And, you know, we were all sick. We had a blight go through the office there, and we didn't get to do the mailings and things like that we needed to do. One of the mailings, advertisements that we did, didn't have the time on it. And so we'll learn these things. You make mistakes, and you learn by your mistakes. Our student evangelists did excellent. I'm really proud of them. I told them the other night that I'm just releasing a blight on the whole professional priesthood. And all those that practice priestcraft better look out for these young men, because all their lessons were just plumb full of Bible. And the world, I know God must be sick of that candy-coated, sugar-coated preaching that goes on in most denominations, and even some of our brotherhood is carried away with it now, that they think these 15-minute, cool, whip, feel-good sermons, prosperity message is what God wants preached, and it's the furthest thing in the world from what God wants preached. And we're going to do something about it over here. We're going to practice it different. We're going to do it the way that God would have us do it. We're going to teach other people to do the same thing. Our mailings was a big success. We had visitors from it. Lois Horn's writing letters to all these folks and doing real good. She's got people involved in Bible courses and everything. I'm really proud of them. And Jordy is doing great and running the office. And Walter helps me a whole lot. And I'm just really thrilled about how good things are going. Our radio broadcast is going well. We get responses and calls from it all the time. I talked to a dear lady the other day, and she's handicapped and shut in and can't get out. She takes the Lord's Supper when we take the Lord's Supper on the radio broadcast. There are a lot of people that do that. And, you know, we began Emmett's running our tape ministry here. And last time I reported to you, we were sending out 48 tapes a week. Now we're sending out 90 tapes a week. That's how many phone calls that we're getting, people wanting a tape of the radio broadcast. And we want to thank the Lord for it. Then, besides the preaching of the gospel of Christ here, this church is dedicated to the poor and taking care of the poor. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And we've sure got them down here, I guarantee you. And including the preacher. And but we try to take care of our Sunday feeding. We feed about 150 in the building. We sent about 100 to-go plates out to seniors and people that are sick and shut-ins. And we feed about 100 bums out the kitchen window that won't sober up and come to church. We have daily sandwiches for anybody that's hungry that comes by. We try to give them a sandwich, feed them something. And then we have a benevolent program for the poor. Our theme for this gospel meeting has been Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you'd open your Bibles this morning to Psalms 2. Psalms 2. Most learned men believe that this psalm is written right after, if you would read concerning it, read 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David conquers Zion in Jerusalem. He takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and all of the enemies, the Philistines that are left, and all of the enemy nations around, all gather together for a great battle. They're going to try to destroy David before he can be established in his kingdom in Jerusalem. And so this psalm is written to celebrate the victory of David taking Jerusalem and his victory over the Philistines and all of the armies that were trying to conquer Israel at that time. The psalm is really wonderful. Just think what God did and how smart God is. All the nations round about Israel at this time are burning their children in sacrifice to Baal, to Dagon, to Shamash. The Amorites and all of those are worshiping Molech and Shamash and all of the fertility gods and goddesses of the land. And we have found their writings, and we know what they believe, and we know what they practiced, and we can hear their Bible and what they taught. And the difference between this is like night and day. Where did this great wisdom come from? We're going to start studying in a few weeks the Bible, and the great wisdom found in Scripture came from God. Holy men of God, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches. And so God wrote these. He inspired the prophet to write these. And just think about the job that God gave his son. God is going to write a song and a poem that makes perfect rhyme and rhythm in Hebrew, and it is a prophecy of something that's going to take place in 1,000 years. David is writing about 1,000 B.C., and he's writing about not only celebrating the great victory that he has, but also the great victory of the Christ who's to come. And this psalm is really remarkable in its eloquent change of person. In the first two verses, the prophet speaks. In verse 3, the enemies speak. In verse 4 and 5, the prophet answers the enemies. In verse 6, God speaks. In verse 7, the Messiah speaks. In verse 8 and 9, God answers. And in verse 10 through 12, the prophet exhorts the enemies to submit to God and obey God and learn obedience. Psalms 2, we're going to read it first. Why do the heathen rage? Now, this psalm is beautiful. It's a poem. In Hebrew, it makes perfect rhyme and rhythm. But it's even beautiful in English. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, in the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. What a wonderful psalm. Why do the heathen rage? Heathen, goim is a Hebrew word there, means Gentile. Why do the heathen rage? Can you imagine Herod the Great? When the wise men came to him and said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." Why do the heathen rage? Can you imagine the rage of Herod the Great when he heard those words? Ragashus is the Hebrew word for rage. It means to go into an utter fit, froth at the mouth, roll around on the floor, go insane. Have you seen people in a rage? I've seen a lot of people in a rage. Generally, it's easier to deal with them with a baseball bat, isn't it? It's generally easier to deal with a baseball bat when they act like that. And so the prophet asked a rhetorical question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying. Now you see that word anointed? It's Messiah. It means Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How do you know that you're interpreting these scriptures correctly, preacher? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 4 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4. So the apostles has healed a man at Gate Beautiful, and a man was lame, and they arrested him, put him in jail for doing good, beat him. And now they've turned him loose, and they came back, verse 23, and being let go, they went again to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice in one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God that has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage?" He's quoting Psalms 2. Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now we want a definition for this. The inspired apostle is going to give it to us. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Turn with me back now to Psalms 2. Now we have an inspired apostle telling us that you're understanding this right if you understand it this way. Why do the heathen rage? Why did the Gentiles go into a rage about Jesus? And the people, the Jewish people themselves, the ones who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," that people, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth, and notice that kings is plural. What kings persecuted Jesus? Well, Herod the Great persecuted him at his birth and tried to kill him and killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas, his son, was there at his crucifixion and had him stripped off naked and put a purple robe on him and made fun of him. That's kings. And then Herod Antipas' son took over later and persecuted all the apostles. The kings of the earth, Herod and Herod Antipas, set themselves and the rulers. What rulers? Well, they told us over here in this definition, Pontius Pilate and the head of the Jewish Sanhedrin court, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed and his Christ, saying. And so now we see that in verse 1 and 2, the prophet speaks, he looks 1,000 years in the future, and he says, these events are going to take place, and what are the enemies going to say? That's in verse 3. What do the enemies have to say? "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The result of the enemies speaking, breaking their bands, they view Christ and Christianity and God and his moral law as being banding, as tying them up, as putting a limit on their ungodliness. And they want no limit on their ungodliness. A man who is a king, a ruler of the Gentiles, he's not interested in obeying some law about thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, he's coveting every man's wife that he wants. These people were wicked people. And they're saying that God's law and God's rules and the Christ and this kingdom of God that's coming is going to be like bands and like cords tying us up. And now the prophet answers their speech. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God's going to laugh at them when they crucify the Christ. They think that they've won, but they haven't won. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, and that's mocking ridicule. Just think how it's going to be at the judgment day for Herod the Great and Pontius Pilate and all of those people like that, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. They'll be in mocking ridicule on that day when they leave with the rest of the goats, when Christ separates the sheep from the goats. There is a judgment day coming. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now the prophet looks. Christ is crucified in 30 A.D. And now the prophet looks down 40 years in the future to 70 A.D. to the destruction of Jerusalem and the result of them murdering the Christ is that God gives them one more generation, 40 years, to repent. And then he sends the Roman armies to wreak vengeance upon Jerusalem. And he burned their wicked city, and he burned their wicked temple that they had turned into wickedness, and he completely destroyed the Jewish nation. Over 1 million Jews were killed, and over 700,000 went into captivity when Jerusalem was destroyed. We'd like to encourage our radio audience, why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home? They'll receive you as an honored guest, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God is so wonderful, so marvelous, he gave them 40 years. Even after murdering the Christ, he gave them 40 years to change their mind, repent, come and accept Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, straighten their kingdom out, their government out, follow God's rules, God's government. There is a new government that God has set up. The kingdom of God is called the Church of Christ, and they needed to get in step with that. And instead, what they do, they continue to persecute the church, continue to persecute the apostles. And so the result of it was the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus gave a great prophecy of that, found in Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 22, Mark chapter 14, I think, 13 or 14. Jordy could tell me, couldn't he, Jordy? But Jesus gave a great prophecy of that destruction of Jerusalem. We'll be studying that before long. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. If you look at Luke 21, 20, you see from Luke's account here in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, and when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, you know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, notice that word, vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And notice over in verse 32, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this generation, the generation that hears him say this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Back to Psalms 2. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, even though they have murdered the Christ, God speaks in verse 6, and he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. No matter what they do, God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. What does that mean? Well, Zion was the city, the old city of Jerusalem, the Jebusite city that David had took. Right outside that, at the northernmost point, David built his palace. Archaeologists have just discovered it in just the last, Lee Renner dug there in just the last few years and has found David's palace. It was right next there. Then next, the Temple Mount was built by Solomon out on that, continuing that spur on top of that mountain there. And so the holy hill of Zion is the old city of Jerusalem. And so God says, yet have I set my king, Jesus is going to be crowned a king, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you are coming to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. There is a Mount Zion besides the one that's here on earth. There is a heavenly Mount Zion. But you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. There is a city of the living God, and it has a Mount Zion itself, the heavenly Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation chapter 21, and to an innumerable company of angels.
KKGM, Fort Worth, Dallas, a Mortensen Broadcasting Station.
And let's look over at Revelation 14:1. We see, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So here we see that Mount Zion has been transferred from an earthly Mount Zion, and you know, God even did that. He set his king upon his holy hill of Zion after they crucified him in the earthly sense, because Jesus was raised from the dead, appeared to the apostles in the upper room, in this earthly Mount Zion here where we live right now today. But then he raised him from the dead, exalted him to the right hand of God, to a heavenly Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly city. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, now the Christ speaks, the Messiah speaks. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. How many times has God said that? How many times has he said it? Often, often, often. The angels begin by saying that he shall be called the Son of the Highest, for he shall save his people from their sin. Then, of course, over in Matthew chapter 3, if you turn over there, beginning in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee into Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you can find an account of that also in Mark and in Luke, if you'd like to read it. Then also in Matthew chapter 17, at the Transfiguration. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. And when he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And let's turn over and look at old Peter over there in 2 Peter. Peter had something to say about it too, didn't he? 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now this is a time when Peter is fixing to be killed, he's fixing to be murdered, and he's writing his last will and testament. Now all Peter'd have to do is take a little pinch of incense, throw it on the fire, say Caesar's Lord, and he could walk out, he could go free. But instead, Peter says, Neither have we followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he tells us what he's talking about. For he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so now if we turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, Paul is preaching and he says, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus Christ again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, that's what we're studying this morning, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So we know we're tracking this stuff right. We know that we're interpreting these Psalms right. We know that we're interpreting Psalms 2 right. Why? Well, because Peter and John tells us in Acts chapter 4, and now the Apostle Paul's telling us again in Acts chapter 13. We know we're practicing proper hermeneutics this month. We'd like to encourage our radio audience. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home? They'll gladly receive you as an honored guest, or call us at 214-821-2123, and we'll send you a psalm book and a tape if you'd like. Now, in Jesus' birth in his life several times, God made testimony saying, This is my beloved Son. But there's also another way that God demonstrated that Jesus was his son, and Jesus himself demonstrated that he was the Son of God. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Beginning reading in verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed, the child of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So when again did God declare that Christ was the Son of God when he speaks, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? When did he declare him to be the Son of God? Well, when he was born, at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and again, because he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, and they murdered him for it, then he proved that he was when he raised him from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Now turn with me again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, teaches the same thing in regards to the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ was glorified, not himself, to be made a high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so again we see at his glorification, he became the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So let's go back now to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. No matter where they kill him, they crucify him, they nail him to a cross, God is going to set him upon this holy hill of Zion. I, Jesus, now Christ is speaking, verse 7, I will declare the decree. Remember Jesus in his final prayer says, I've done what you sent me to do. Christ declared the decree. He declared the word that God gave him. He gave to man. And he gave it to them, and the apostles wrote that down for us, and they gave that to us here in the scriptures. We have direct communication from God because Christ speaks to us through the scriptures. God speaks to us through the scriptures. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Verse 8, God again, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, the Gentiles, the going. I'll give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. See, that's what God's been saying all along. All along, even back as far as the call of Abraham, where God told Abraham, and in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The going too, the Gentiles like us too, we're all going to be blessed because this Christ came. Instead of it being limited to just the Jews, a tribal religion over there in the Middle East, just a bunch of Jews over there, nobody else. Now the whole world is open and subject to this kingdom of God that Christ has come and begun here in this earth. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I want you to imagine this metaphor in your mind for a minute. A potter's vessel. You know, that's a clay pot that's been baked in the oven. It's pottery. It's like a dish, like a bowl, a serving bowl that you have at home. Now, if you took that serving bowl and you hit it with a rod of iron, you don't really have to hit it, do you? Just tapping it's enough. Just tapping it's enough. Christ is going to effortlessly do away with wicked and the wicked people in this world. When Christ comes again, it's not going to take armies and tanks and atomic bombs to do away with people. With the word of his mouth and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. It's going to be an easy thing. It's going to be effortlessly that Christ is going to do away with the wicked in this world. It's not going to be a hard thing. And their busting them up is going to be an easy thing too. He's going to bust them up just like thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In this same imagery, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, we see the same imagery used to describe Christ. And he shall rule him with a rod of iron, and as a vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And look over in chapter 12, verse 5 of that same book of Revelation. Chapter 12, verse 5. And she... Israel as a nation here is this woman. It's not the Virgin Mary. And she brought forth a man-child. There had been a promise all through history that through this seed, through the seed of the woman, Eve, through the seed of Noah, through the seed of Shem first, then the seed of Noah, then through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of Isaac, through the seed of Jacob, through the seed of King David, through that family line, through this nation that became Israel, through that line, the Christ is going to be born. And she brought forth a man-child, Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child, Jesus, was caught up unto God and his throne. So it's a really simple thing. You need to come listen to Chevy and study that book of Revelation, because Chevy will make it easy for you. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10 now. Now the prophet exhorts these people to wise up. Wise up, people. Wake up. And I'm exhorting you this morning to wise up. Wake up. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Wake up to the gospel. Kings need to wake up to it. Judges and rulers need to wake up to it. And they need to make their life and their judging and their ruling get in line and get in step with this doctrine of Christ. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear means awesome respect in the Bible. We need to have awesome respect for God. And in some respects, it needs to be fear. I would fear to cuss in this building. I would fear to do some wickedness in this building because I know God. It's not that this is any more holy ground than anywhere else except God owns it. It's the only difference. He owns this property. That's good for him. But I would be fearful to do anything disrespectful of God around here because I feel very, very close to God. And I'd encourage you to feel the same way. I'd encourage you to be on your toes and make sure that you have awesome respect of God at all times and that you don't think that he's a punk because he's not a punk and he's not a chump and he's not going to put up with a bunch of silliness very long. He really isn't. God will be patient. He'll give you space like he gave them Jews space. He gave them space, didn't he? And they didn't repent and he smashed them like a rod of iron on the potter's vessel, didn't he? That's probably what Jerusalem looked like when Titus was through with it. And so I'd encourage you to be instructed and to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in your salvation because you can be assured of your salvation. We believe in the security of the saints. We believe here in the eternal security of every saint. Every saint is eternally secure as long as they remain saints. But if they go to sinning, God will put a stick to you, and he'll put a stick to me or anybody else that goes back to the Canaanite way, the way of wickedness. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. You can be happy in your salvation. You now have peace with God. Rejoice, but do it with trembling, realizing that if the righteous barely be saved, where is there a place for sinners? So, try to do better. You need to do what the prophet here exhorts us to do. Kiss the Son. To kiss someone in those days was to show homage to them, to show respect for them, to show brotherhood with them. Kiss the Son. Embrace Jesus. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that opened to me, I will come into him and sup with him." Jesus is at the door right now of everybody's heart. What are you going to do? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed Ashroa is the Hebrew word there. It's the same word that's used in Psalms 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed, happy, happy in this life, down here on this earth. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kasa is the Hebrew word for trust, to flee to him for refuge. And it gives the idea here in closing of the manslayer in ancient Israel who has killed someone accidentally, striving with a man, fighting with a man, and he hits him too hard and he falls down, hits his head on a rock and it kills him. So if the manslayer can just get to the city of refuge, if he can just get to the city of refuge, the guy's family can't kill him. That law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth can't come into effect and kill him. So he flees to the city of refuge, and he gets hold of the horns of the altar, and he has to hold the horns of the altar till the high priest dies. Then he's free. Our high priest has already died. Jesus, our high priest, has already died. He's been offered once to bear the sins of many. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him and flee to him for refuge, that take hold of this gospel that's set before us. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if, big word, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you. What if you don't? Lest you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scripture? Well, Psalms 2, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, all these Old Testament Scriptures that prophesied his coming, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's no reason for you to go to hell and be lost if you'll just believe. Just believe, that's all. Take that big step, believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then you need to do something about that belief. You need to turn it into faith and trust, that kasa word there that we just talked about, to flee to him for refuge. For without faith, it's impossible to please him, the book says. The Bible teaches that we need to confess Christ as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, Romans 10, 9 and 10. The Bible teaches that we need to repent of our sins. Acts 17, 30 says, the times of ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then the Bible teaches us that we need to be baptized into Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that invitation is open to you right now. If you need to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity. You can just march right down here and meet me right down here. And make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we'll baptize you just like they did in the Bible straightway. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home. Won't you come now, before it's everlasting too late, while we stand to sing?